And we'll start from verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept, so the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?
Thank you very much, Izette. Can I add my welcome to that of Will's? Well done for making it here. I know it's been a bit of a challenge for some because of the traffic. In fact, a few people have actually been involved in the cycle ride. You guys have. And any others? No, maybe they're still out there cycling London. And we'll see them later. The death of Diana, Princess of Wales, you'll remember right back in 1997. That was a huge moment, wasn't it, in our whole nation's history. And our response to that moment vividly displayed the different views there are around our nation about death. So if you were here, you'll remember the royal family and lots of others at that time, they reacted to the death with that kind of characteristic British stoic reserve, the famous stiff upper lip. And whilst at the same time as they were doing that, there was also this huge outpouring of public emotion. And there were literally a million bouquets placed outside Buckingham Palace. People were queuing for 10 hours to sign condolence books. The hearse, as it travelled down the M1, had its front window completely obscured by people just throwing flowers off motorway bridges. And it went on and on. And these very different kinds of response to death, I don't know, partly they're probably to do with temperament, perhaps. But I think they can reflect very different underlying views about what death is. Death is sometimes described in our culture as something perfectly normal, something that's natural, just part of the circle of life, as the Lion King has taught us. But at other times, death is seen as this invader. It's an unnatural enemy. And as the poet Dylan Thomas told us, we're to rage against the dying of the light. And I think actually within the church as well, there seems to be a lot of confusion about how we're to view death. One of the most popular poems to be read at funerals, and as a clergyman, I get to go to one or two more funerals than most, but it's by a guy called Canon Henry Scott Holland. And his poem says this, Death is nothing at all. I have only slipped away into the next room. And the impression is given there that death isn't really a problem at all. You know, it's just a nothing. Whereas in other parts of the church, sickness and death are constantly rebuked and prayed against as absolute disasters. A friend of mine was living for a while in West Africa, and one time the church he was at, they prayed for someone who had died for 7 hours after the event, asking that God would bring that person back from the dead for a few more years. And in that kind of context, the impression can be given that a believer's death must always be seen as a defeat or a failure in some way. So how are we to think of death? As Will said, we're doing this series. It's on the top of the white sheets. Death and All His Friends, a little reference to a Coldplay album. And today we're looking at this topic of grief. So how are we to think of death? How are we to find comfort and hope when we experience the deaths of those close to us? And I guess that's something we'll all experience at some stage, unless we die first. And in this passage that Azette just read for us, Jesus visits some friends of his, two brothers and a sister, and the brother Lazarus has just died. And we see Jesus comforting these two sisters in their desperate sadness. And through these conversations Jesus has, one with each sister, although Jesus doesn't give them all the answers that they want, and we thought a little bit about that last week, he does reveal himself to them in a fresh way. And in doing that, he gives them and us just the help, just the comfort we need when facing grief ourselves. So let's look at the passage together. And I've summarized the first few verses under that heading, Jesus is the conqueror over death. So let's pick up the story from verse 20. So, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Let's pause there. This isn't the main point I'm trying to make here, but it's worth noticing just in these verses how each of these women express their grief to Jesus. They both say exactly the same thing there in verse 21 and then Mary in verse 32. And it's a complaint, isn't it? Lord, verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But interestingly, in neither situation is Jesus negative about them complaining and about them what they say to him. I think it's partly because their complaint is addressed to the right person. They're not complaining about Jesus to others. They take their complaint straight to him. And in the Bible, particularly in the Psalms, we're encouraged to do that, to express our feelings and our complaints directly to God. And I think it's partly because the complaint here, it's in the context of faith, not in the context of unbelief. And we see that very clearly in verse 22, where Martha adds, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. That's an interesting thing she says. I don't think Martha here, that she's anticipating that her brother Lazarus could be raised from the dead there and then. Because in verse 39, she discourages Jesus from taking the stone away from the tomb. You know, her brother's resurrection, it's not in her frame of reference. It's not on her radar. But she is expressing there in verse 22 that despite everything that's happened, despite all her desperate sadness, her unanswered questions, she still hasn't lost confidence in Jesus and in his power. And that is the context in which she expresses her anger and her disappointment to Jesus. And Jesus responds to her distress and to her sadness by pointing her to himself. So let's pick it up in verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So Martha believes what the scriptures say about the final resurrection at the end of time. But that's not enough. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. So Jesus is saying, he isn't simply the one who can give someone eternal life, as if it's a gift that is separate from him. No, he's saying that connection to him, the divine life giver, is resurrection life. You can't separate Jesus from the gift. Knowing him is eternal life. And that is why, verse 25, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. So the picture is here. It's a bit like we're all like cut flowers. You know, we've been disconnected from our creator, the one source of life. And therefore, you know, each of us, we're gradually wilting away. But when we're reconnected to Jesus, it's a bit like when something that's had the batteries gradually running down, suddenly being reconnected to the national grid. And then we have a new life which will endure beyond the grave. Verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me, that is everyone who receives spiritual life now by trusting Jesus, shall never die. Jesus is making this promise that from the moment we put our confidence in him, we become death-proof and we can be assured of rising again to be with Jesus forever. And Lazarus's resurrection, which we're actually going to be looking at next week, is a powerful proof of Jesus's statement. And yet even Lazarus's resurrection here, it's just a sign. And the sign points ahead to what Jesus is going to achieve in a few chapters' time. Not long from now, in John's Gospel, Jesus will rise again. Not just for a time, like Lazarus does here, but Jesus rises again to live forever. And in his resurrection from the dead, as one writer has put it, Jesus has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first human. Jesus has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different now because he has done so. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has opened. So you see, Jesus here, he's declaring, and in a moment he's going to prove, that he is the conqueror over death. And his victory confirms that God's intention, God's ultimate reversal, is going to succeed. This world, which has been invaded by the powers of sin and death, is not going to be abandoned, but ultimately it's going to be healed and recreated. And Jesus ends verse 26 by looking directly at Martha, and he says to her, as he says to each one of us here, do you believe this? Do you believe this? So in the face of death, it's not enough, Jesus says, to have a vague optimism about an afterlife. It's not even enough to believe what the scriptures teach about a final resurrection. In these verses, Jesus deliberately redirects Martha's focus firmly onto him, the one conqueror over death, the one on whom she needs to rest all of her confidence. And she wonderfully responds in verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Now, Jesus' words here actually are a great help to us in how we think about death, because they tell us, as I put there on the sheets, that death is a defeated enemy. And so as you and I respond to the deaths of believing loved ones, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we're not to grieve as those who have no hope. You know, death might be an unpleasant vehicle, but it's a vehicle which takes us to a beautiful destination if our confidence is in Christ. Death might be a horrible monster, but it is now a conquered beast which now serves and obeys the loving Lord. So it means we don't ultimately need to fear death. We don't need to give way to feelings of despair and desperation. Now, sometimes the loved ones whom we grieve will be those who showed no signs of faith whilst we knew them. And I know from experience that that kind of grief is far more painful for us. But ultimately, we don't know what dealings an individual has had with their Creator in their final moments. And so in our ignorance about that, we must learn to hand that situation over to God. We must learn to say with Abraham, as he says in Genesis 18, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And then agree to leave it in God's hands. But in our grief, we don't simply need to understand that Jesus is the conqueror over death. But secondly, there on the sheet, we need to know that Jesus also weeps with us at death. Let me read from verse 28. When Martha had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, we know from other episodes in their lives that these sisters, Martha seems to be the kind of self, you know, the straightforward, the practical type. And Mary seems to be the very dramatic, emotional one. And we'll see that actually in the next chapter. And we see something of their personalities being played out here as well. Verse 32, "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" So although she says exactly the same thing as her sister, Jesus can see, can't he, that this particular struggle that she's having at that moment is different from her sister's struggle. And so she responds, so Jesus responds to her in a very different way. Verse 33. "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.'" And then we have this shortest verse in the Bible, perhaps one of the most surprising verses, verse 35. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Now, if Christians were inventing this story after the event, I think they would have had Jesus sweeping in and declaring, "This is not a time for tears," and then striding over to the tomb and breaking Lazarus out of the tomb. But you see, there's no sense here of triumphalism. Now, in this verse, we see the one Isaiah called, and this was our theme verse today, the man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And we see him sharing our pain to the point of tears. Now, people who have children sometimes describe how, from that moment when their first child arrives, it feels like they could never be truly happy so long as their child is in pain. You know, their life is so bound up now with their child's life. And here we see something of that emotional connectedness in Jesus. You see, Jesus has his heart so tightly knit with our hearts that our pain causes him pain. And far more so than it is with any parent or with any lover. Even though Jesus knows that in just a few minutes everything's going to be okay, that still isn't enough to disconnect Jesus from Mary's grief. Psychologists tell us that we all carry various griefs around of one sort or another, and these are often brought to the surface when we're with others who are grieving. And you know, arguably, it might be that Jesus is also grieving here more generally for a broken world. You know, for every funeral that he won't be able to interrupt like he's going to interrupt this one. But whatever is actually going on at this stage in Jesus' heart, what we see is that he is weeping with us at death. I wonder if you've ever appreciated this about our God. We are specks of dust, aren't we, compared to our almighty Creator. And yet the Bible says that we cause him pain in his heart. In Hosea 11, God says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? My heart recoils within me." We see that God can't even judge human beings without being churned up inside. And we looked together a couple of years ago at Psalm 56, this wonderful psalm, where God says that he stores up our tears in his bottle. The Lord knows our griefs better than we do. So we need to ask the question, do I have a picture of God who is too high, who is too exalted to bother with me and to feel my pain? Because if I do, I need to get rid of, I need to banish those ideas about God. And I need to replace them with this picture of the Son of God, the one through whom the worlds were made, weeping like a baby at the grave of his friend. You see, in the face of death, you and I need to know more than simply that Jesus is the conqueror over death. We also need to know that he is the one who is with us and that he weeps with us at death. And discovering this means that you and I can go to him with all kinds of complaints and longings and struggles, whatever it is that is on our hearts at the moment. And we can bring them to him, knowing that he is the sovereign God who always hears and always understands. And seeing Jesus respond to death in this way also impacts how we're to view death. So we've seen death may be a defeated enemy, but as I've put there, it is still an enemy. Even when we know it's not going to have the last word. Death is still wrong. Death ends the good things of life. Death means that a person can no longer make a difference, build a career, make a home, hold hands, eat, laugh. Those good things are now over. And death intensifies the most painful things in life. So life involves all kinds of unmet desires, relationships we hope to have, experiences we long to enjoy, ambitions we wanted to fulfill. And death very often declares those things unfinished. We love holding on to things, don't we? Our possessions, our families, our memories. And death rips them from us. And in addition to everything else, death also brings an end to loving relationships. Each of us is the product, really, of our relationships. None of us would be the people we are today if it wasn't for those people around us who have shaped us. So we're not snooker balls, which, you know, bounce around unchanged by our interactions and then just at the end of it all disappear down the holes. We're a lot more like that kind of soft, gooey plasticine. And when we interact with one another, for better or for worse, bits of us, bits of our coloured plasticine, they rub off on one another, sometimes leaving a damaging splotch, or sometimes making the other person more beautiful than they were before. Bits of us lodge in the other person, and vice versa. And that is why, when a loved one dies, people say, it's as if part of me died. And that's right. Death is wrong. It ends the good things of life. It intensifies the most painful things. And it fractures loving relationships. And for all of these reasons, death is still a very real enemy. And that is why it is good and right for us to grieve. You see, a stiff upper lip, it may be British, but it is not Christian. Whether that's the kind of British reserve, which thinks that it's that not getting emotional is a sign of maturity. You know, we say of the widow who's not crying at the funeral, well, isn't she coping well? Or whether it's the Christianized version of this, where we quote Bible verses at ourselves and we tell ourselves that if we're upset, it must be because we're not trusting God enough. You know, a stiff upper lip has got nothing to do with trusting God. And it's got everything to do with trusting in our own ability to cope. No, it is godly to grieve. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2 that if Epaphroditus had died, he would have experienced sorrow upon sorrow. In fact, the more like Jesus we are, the more we will experience his tears in the face of death. Death is unnatural. It is still an enemy. Now, the portrait we get of Jesus in this passage is remarkable, isn't it? I think it's quite hard for us to get our heads round. We see in these verses one who is infinitely strong, authority even over death. And yet we also see one who is infinitely humble, who weeps with us in the face of death. And I think that by temperament, we tend to latch on to one of those things, perhaps at the expense of the other. Perhaps, you know, we feel comfortable with this idea of Jesus' strength and his control, but we find his weakness slightly embarrassing. Or perhaps we love the idea of Jesus who is sympathetic and to the suffering and to the marginalized, but we feel very uneasy with the implications of his authority and his sovereignty. You know, the one who insists, as he does here, that all people need to put their faith in him. And yet, even though this portrait we get here of Jesus is one, I think, that no fiction writer could make up, and even though it's a portrait which I think philosophically we might find it hard to hold these things together, wonderfully, this is the true God. This is the one you and I were made for. And the reality is that in the face of grief, we need to know both that he is the conqueror over death, and we need to know in that moment that he weeps with us at death. And so if we are grieving at the moment, Jesus is the one we need. We need to keep returning to the God who can offer us both truth and tears. Now, the call of this passage, I think for many of us who are not grieving at the moment, is to learn to imitate both aspects of what Jesus offers, both truth and tears, to learn to be better comforters. Perhaps by nature, we are fixers. You know, we're kind of truth people. We love to tell people the three things that have gone wrong in their situation and the five things they need to do to fix it. And perhaps we love offering people Bible verses that we think will help someone. And if that's our temperament, as I think it just might be mine, we need to learn to be sensitive to people's tears, as Jesus is sensitive here. So when we enter a room, are we conscious of who is hurting in that room? Do people sense in us that we're a safe person? Someone people could go to with their tears, someone who will sympathize with them. Or perhaps by temperament, we are feelers. You know, we are the tears people. We naturally find it easy to draw alongside people. But we hate clear answers and we hate confronting people with the truth. But if that's us, we see Jesus here confronting Martha and pointing her to himself, the only true hope in the face of death. And so that may be something that we need to learn from Jesus. So whichever tendency we have, whether we tend to be fixers or feelers, it's as we fill our minds with, as we worship this Jesus, that by God's Spirit, the things which don't come naturally to us will start to express themselves more and more in our characters. And so as we close, I'm going to read a section from a sermon by a theologian, 18th century theologian called Jonathan Edwards. And it's a brilliant sermon where he holds up both of these aspects of who Jesus is, both his strength and his humility. And my prayer for us is that as we listen now, as we gaze upon this Jesus, that you and I, it's not that we would just love him more, which I hope we'll do, but that as we gaze on him, we will actually be transformed to be more like him. And Edwards writes this: Christ is infinitely great and high above all. All kings and princes are as worms of the dust before him. All nations are as the drop of the bucket. And yet he condescends even to such poor creatures as men, even to become their friend, their companion, even taking their nature upon him and becoming one with them. Are you afraid that he is not strong enough to conquer the enemies of your soul. But how can you desire one stronger than the Almighty God? Are you afraid that he will not be willing to stoop so low as to take any notice of you? But then look on him as he stood in the ring of soldiers, exposing his face to be buffeted and spat upon by them. And look at him hanging on the cross. Do you think that he, that had humility enough to stoop to these things, will be unwilling to accept you if you come to him? What is there that you can desire should be in a Saviour that is not in Christ? What is there that is great or good? What is there that is adorable or endearing, which is not to be found in the person of Christ? You see, Jesus Christ is the one that you and I were made for. He is the one person who can give us real comfort, real help, when we face grief or when we face whatever challenge it is we might be facing at the moment. So I'm going to leave a time of quiet for us to gaze on, to fix our thoughts on this Jesus. And then we're going to sing again. We're going to sing about the one who walked our road and felt our pain. So let's have a moment of quiet, and then when the musicians start, we'll stand and we'll sing together.